Okay, last time we began studying what is commonly called the Bread of Life sermon. And I want to remind you of our outline again, because this is going to be important as we're going forward. I am going to send this out to some folks in our group asked that we send it out. But if we're going to look at the rest of John chapter 6, this is the outline. And what I want to draw your attention to is the beginning part is just all of that setting the setting. You know, they saw that there was one boat, and then they were wondering where Jesus was, and they went to Capernaum to find him. It's all of that setting the setting stuff. But once the sermon begins, or this dialogue, this exchange begins, there are six verbal exchanges that are going to take place between the crowd and our Lord. And they are going to ramp up very quickly. Jesus is really going to challenge people, so much so that by the time we get to the end of this Bread of Life sermon, where there are thousands following him, there will probably be a few more than 12. He's really going to thin out the herd here, and we'll see why as we go along. The first verbal exchange, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and this is the way we're going to go forward this morning. We're going to try to tackle these first two verbal exchanges between Jesus and the crowd, okay? And then finally, after many follow him no more, John 6:66, even the disciples, many of his disciples follow him no more, Jesus is going to have an after-sermon wrap with the gang and say, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And that's where the whole chapter goes, okay? So that's our basic outline. Keep it in mind, and you'll know where we are and where we're going as the logic of this flows. So we begin in verse 25 with this first verbal exchange. We looked at all of the setting stuff last time we were here. When they found him on the other side, they said, Rabbi, why did you come here? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he says, do not work for food that perishes. Notice that, food that perishes, which is all food, everything we consider food. Perishes, right? Don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, by the way, will give you. It's yours for the asking. For on him the Father has set his seal. So their question, Rabbi, when did you come here, initiates the first of these six exchanges back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. But Jesus doesn't even care about answering this question. He doesn't answer it at all. He basically ignores it. And because Jesus always sees through the baloney. He always sees through the hypocrisy. He always answers the question they should have asked, but that they didn't. John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus answers them and he says, and in the Greek we have, amen, amen. And whenever we see this construction we've shown before, this means you've got to pay real close attention to this. Because what I am about to tell you is very important. That construction is going to be found four times in this dialogue. So a lot of what Jesus is going to say is going to be earth-shattering here. So Jesus begins with these solemn words. He doesn't even answer the question that they asked. He says in the Greek, amen, amen, lego homin. I'm saying to you something very important is the way that we should understand that. Jesus is abrupt. He's direct with the crowd. He almost sounds irritated. He ignores their question altogether and he says, I know why you're following me. The crowd, by the way, was happy with him. They're kind of happy-go-lucky. They just ate the 5,000 men, 20,000 people. They just ate the bread of the Lord, the fish of the loaves and the fishes the day before. They're excited about finding Jesus. They want to make him king. We find out in verse 14 and 15 of John 6. John 6:14 and 15, they could declare that he is the prophet, the one Moses had promised. They want to grab him by force and make him king. But Jesus wants nothing to do with this because he sees past all of the hypocrisy. Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you come here? Jesus basically answers, who do you think you're fooling? I know you're not coming to me because you want me. I gave you a belly full yesterday, and you're looking for another meal. So last time we said one of the most important questions we have to ask ourselves approaching these verses is, why do we follow Jesus? And any reason other than we love him is the wrong answer. He tells them, don't work for food that perishes. Now, they've got to be stunned by this. This is coming out of nowhere. Their question is pretty pedestrian. You know, small talk. Jesus comes with really heavy words here. He says, I know why you're seeking me. You're seeking me because you want food. He says, but don't work for food that perishes, but for work that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You remember that phrase, the Son of Man? That's got deep biblical significance. The Son of Man is the one that comes before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, remember? And is given a kingdom that will last forever. The Son of Man will give you this bread, Jesus is saying. He tells him, don't work for this. And in this dialogue, sermon, we're going to see that this bread that perishes or the bread that spoils is connected with the manna that used to fall in the wilderness when the children of Israel were wandering for 40 years. Yahweh miraculously provided this food for them. Now, they're wrong about a lot of things. We're going to see Jesus is going to, they're going to say a sentence. Jesus is going to correct in his response virtually every part of that sentence. We'll see it this morning. Their tradition and their understanding is way off. They've got Moses way up on a pedestal here. So much so that they're looking at what Jesus did yesterday, feeding 20,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish, as small change compared to what Moses did. Moses fed the entire nation with bread for 40 years. And there were millions of Jews that left Egypt. So come on, Jesus, you know, you're presenting yourself as the guy that we have to trust. You want us to kind of lift you up as a second Moses? Do some Moses stuff. Moses level stuff. So we're going to see how all of this comes together, because one of the corrections that Jesus is going to make is, Moses gave you nothing. My Father fed you in the wilderness. And then he changes the tense of the verb. And he says, and he is giving you bread right now. And they're confused by this, just like we would be. It's interesting. When we get to the end of this, the 12 are going to follow him. We know that one is of the devil himself. But he's following just because he's got a scheme, a plan. But the 11, at least, are going to follow because they love Jesus. But you know what the truth of the matter is? They're not going to understand what Jesus said in this sermon any more than all of those who left. You know why they stay? They stay because they're believers. The same reason you stay when you don't understand something. That's what I mean about embracing mystery. Well, anyway, this is the bread that fell for 40 years in the wilderness. And what's really amazing about this, and it just really gets me, that many of those who are hearing Jesus right now are going to walk away from him. The vast majority are going to walk away from him. And they're not believers, and they're going to be brought into torments where they're going to wait for the great white throne, where they will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. And every single one of them ate the Lord's bread yesterday. I mean, they took bread from the Lord's hands that he was miraculously multiplying. They ate the Lord's bread, and they're going to hell. Don't work for food that perishes, Jesus says, but for the bread that endures to eternal life. They ate the Lord's bread, and they will perish in hell with the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil himself, who will be cast into the lake of fire after the millennial kingdom. Jesus is urging them, listen, I know you care about food. I get that. I get the biology of it. After all, I did create you. But think about eternal life, exuberant, forever life. This is what you need to want to possess, to direct your energies toward getting. And the Son of Man, who is right before you, will give it to you. The bread that fell in the wilderness was certainly perishable bread. If they kept it overnight, it stank. When the sun came out, it melted. This is like the epitome of food that perishes. But don't work for food that perishes, Jesus said, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And this food, this eternal life, this exuberant forever life, as we call it, because eternal life, remember, has two aspects. Eternal life now that believers experience, that's the exuberant, abundant life that Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly in John 10:10, and the life that lasts forever. Eternal life isn't what you get after you die. Eternal life is what you get the moment you become a new creation. So, this is, Jesus said, the right kind of food that you need to work for. And this word work is going to become very central to the discussion that follows. Ultimately, this work, Jesus is going to tell us in verse 29, is that we believe in the one who sent him, that we believe in him whom the Father has sent. But there's a lot of mystery here. A lot of mystery. And that's what I'm going to try to prepare you for this morning as we enter into this passage together. To embrace that mystery and not reject it. Jesus tells them to work for this. He tells them that the work of God is that they believe. But what he's really saying is the fact that they believe is the work of God. So is it God's work or is it their work? Here's where the mystery begins to come in. The work of God is that we believe. And when we believe, God has done his work. We'll try to unfold it as we move forward. Now, we can have every abundance. We can have food fit for a king. And yet, we can have every luxury that this life offers. We can go through a life, you know, where there's never been a time at our table where there wasn't food. There's never been a day for our family where there wasn't heat. The coldest, coldest day. When we look outside and you see the frost on the car and you say, Lord, you've always given me a warm. But we can have everything and we can have it in abundance. We can have way more than our share, way more than we could. There are people in this world, as you know, that have way more than they could even spend in a lifetime. And yet we can be completely in poverty toward the things of God. And we see this in a couple of important parables and stories in the Bible. For example, Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 15, Jesus said this. This is a parable. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. You had a rich guy and he had land and there was an abundant harvest that came from this land. And so he thought to himself, well, what do I do? I have nowhere to put my crops. I mean, I have such an abundant harvest, I got no place. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll build a barn. And so he builds a barn and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones where I can store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Now, relax, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, he worked all his life to the point where he was so prosperous that he could tear down the barns he had, build bigger ones, fill them all up. And he said, you know what? Now I have enough. One of the problems with Western culture is we've lost the meaning of the word enough. There was an Eastern sage that once said that the problem with Western man is he's never known how to be happy in an empty room. But God said to him, now he's all set, retired. Food in the barns, money in the bank, retirement, 401k, oh, we're all set. But God says, this is the man's estimation of his life, a successful life by every human calculation. But God said to him, fool. But God said to him, fool. How many would like to be called fool by God? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Tonight, you have an appointment with death. You have an appointment with God tonight. And who's going to get all of those things that you worked so hard for? And Jesus said this, summing up the parable. So is it Or so is the one who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Oh, the abundance of the rich fool who spends eternity in hell. And then there's another place, not a parable, a story this time. This literally happened. Parables don't have proper names. Jesus told a story about a rich man and another man called Lazarus, not the Lazarus who he raised from the dead. And here's what Jesus said. Where am I? Oh, so he tells a story of this rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously, the Bible says, every single day. But unfortunately for him, he feasted on perishable food only. But he sure did eat well. There's no question about that. Meanwhile, there's a poor man. A man who is so fantastically poor that he's looking for any crumbs that might fall off the rich man's table so that he can eat. Well, anyway, Jesus is telling this story. Now, torments, when it mentions torments, so you understand, torments is the place where the dead who have not believed in Jesus go to await the white throne judgment. It's a temporary hell. The lake of fire is the permanent hell, but nobody is cast into the lake of fire until after the white throne judgment that takes place after the millennial kingdom. Anyway, Jesus said the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. He's clearly a believer. He's clearly eaten from food that was imperishable. The rich man also died and he was buried, and in Hades, that is the grave, the realm of the dead, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. Now notice, he has eyes. He's aware. He's seeing. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue." Notice, they've got a finger. They've got a tongue. They're in agony. So much for soul sleep and the annihilation of the soul after death. We live forever, either in the presence of the Lord or not. "Well, I'm in anguish," he says, "in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner his bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and I a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able." In other words, our destiny is decided on this side of death. And he said, "I beg you, Father, send him then to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, all of these things are promised in God's word. We make our peace with the Lord here, but see here the poverty of the rich man who has never eaten of imperishable bread. His entire life. Imagine working your entire life and coming. Do you know how many deathbeds I've been on the side of? I have never heard one person say, "I wish I had worked more in the office." You know what I hear? "I wish I had spent more time with my family. I wish I had spent more time with the Lord. I wish I had worked on my spiritual life." These are the regrets people have after working, working, working. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't work, but he's saying, listen, it's not the perishable food that you should desire most. It's the imperishable food. Food that endures to eternal life, to this everlasting life, to this exuberant forever life. The man in this parable that didn't understand that. He was completely poor. The man in this story, Lazarus, the rich man, didn't understand this. He was rich beyond belief in this world, but he was poor toward the things of God. What a tragedy. But there's a lot of mystery here in what Jesus is saying to the crowd. There's mystery in the food. What even is it that Jesus is offering? The crowd is like, "Don't work for food that perishes. Work for food that endures to eternal life. And the Son of Man will give it to you." And they're like, "What is this food?" It's interesting that the word manna means, what is it? So there's a lot of confusion here. There's also mystery in the word work, a lot of mystery in the word work. What exactly is he talking about? What must we be doing, they're going to wonder in verse 28. What must we do to be doing the work of God? Be clear, Jesus, please. What work do we have to do to be doing God's work? There's also mystery in who gives this bread. Jesus is talking about himself in a distant way. The Son of Man will give it to you. He hasn't dropped the second foot yet when he tells us that I am the bread that I'm offering. And the bread that the Son of Man gives for the life of the world is his flesh and his blood. And it's going things that you're going to see some people grabbing their collars like, you know something? I know we're in Palestine and everything, but it's hotter than usual. So we need to buckle up, I think, because we're about to encounter some of the greatest mysteries of the faith, honestly. Some of the greatest mysteries of the faith. And these things ought to be received by Jesus followers with faith. We won't understand them all completely. The more you study the Word of God, the more mature you get, the more you will understand what you don't understand. The one who gives this eternal bread from heaven is my Father, Jesus says. But the bread in this case is not the flaky pastry that tasted like honey and coriander seed, which is how the manna was described. In this case, the bread is my flesh. In verse 51, Jesus is going to say, I am the living bread. Ah, that makes it even more difficult. Not just bread, bread that's alive. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. That's really important. Down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, not just Israel, is my flesh. There's a lot of mystery here. These people are curious, but they're curious about the wrong things. And this leads us to the second verbal exchange. So in the first one, Jesus, right off the bat, just changes the subject and says, look, I know why you're here. I know why you're following me. I get the hypocrisy of it all. Don't work for bread that perishes, but bread that endures to eternal life. And the Son of Man will give it to you because God's seal is upon him. So they don't ask, well, who is this Son of Man who's willing to give us this food? That might be what you would expect. But they say, I'm sorry. They don't say, who is this Son of Man? Because that is the question a seeker would ask. They say, what must we do? Do you see that? What must we do? Who is this is the seeker's question. What must I do is the religious question. What do I have to do for God to be happy? What do I have to do to satisfy God? This is what I learned in catechism for years and years and years when I was growing up as a young boy right here in this area. That there are things that you have to do if you want God to. You never know for sure that you've satisfied God's requirements. When the truth of the matter is, you come to learn when you read the Bible that there's only one requirement in the entire Christian's life. And that requirement is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, everything that the law requires of you, the Spirit does through you. That's Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4, I believe. That which the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us who walk by the power of the Spirit. Our job is to be filled with the Spirit, to confess our sins, to make sure that we're walking with God. And when we do, we will fulfill every requirement that the Lord has for us. The Holy Spirit has never and will never steer us wrong. So Jesus is going to tackle their confusion with three important corrections. Now, I want to apologize in advance because they're grammatical. So I know everybody loves grammar. Grandpa, not so much, but grammar, come on. So these are grammatical, okay? But I think you're going to be able to see this very clearly. So their answer is, what must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus is going to come with a correction to virtually every word or every phrase that they have spoken. What must we be doing to do the work of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus, simple question. Jesus responds, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So first Jesus corrects the subject of their question. What must we be doing to do the works of God? Jesus comes back with, this is the work of God. You're not the subject of salvation. God is. Secondly, so there's a lot of mystery going on here, because Jesus is going to talk about a responsibility that believers have, that people have to send faith back to the Lord. But nevertheless, he makes it very clear in the first reel that this is the work of God and not the work of the believer. Jesus is going to show us over and over and over again that only God can work in salvation. There's a passage that throws a lot of people for a loop. It's in Philippians chapter 2. We talked about it in our groups. And by the way, if you're not a part of a group in these days, and you can be, wow, we need to be together in these days. We don't know what tomorrow has. It's a very, very thorny time for the church, for our freedoms in this country. And if you can in any way be a part of a group, we have a number of them. Pastor Steve will talk about them when he comes up and does. But be a part of a group. Get with other believers. Get into the scriptures. It's really, really important. Anyway, in our group, we talked about this. This is a phrase from a section, a pericope from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And here's what Paul says. He's writing to the church at Philippi. It was a really good church. This church loved the Lord. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And people have many times connected this idea of salvation with the believer having to work it out. But that's not what it's saying. Jesus is talking to people who already have salvation. He's saying, work out your salvation. In other words, God worked it in, and then we spend the rest of our life trying to work it from the inside out. A mature Christian is someone who actually resembles on the outside who he or she is on the inside. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So first, Jesus corrects the subject of their question. It's not what must we do, but it's the work of God. Second, he corrects, you're going to love this, the number of the direct object in the question. Now, the direct object is work or works. They say, what must we do to be doing the works, plural, of God? Jesus comes back with the singular. He says, this is the work of God. There's not many. There's one. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The religious answer is always in the plural. What works must we do? The believer's answer, the Christian answer, is always in the singular. The work of God is that we believe, that we trust, that we give the faith that the Lord has given to us as a gift back to him. So there aren't several things that we have to do to enter into this saving relationship. Dr. Frederick Bruner has written an amazing commentary on the Gospel of John. He writes this in this context. He says, this is the beginning of the great surprise of the Christian gospel, that the right relationship with God for which we were created is not the fruit of several good things that we do, but the gift of the one main thing that God does for us and through us, which we reflect back to Jesus in believing. See what I mean about mystery? There's a lot of mystery here, folks. But Jesus corrects now not only the subject of their sentence, but the number of the direct object. It's not works, but it's work. I know you're loving this, so let me move on quickly. Finally, Jesus corrects the verb of their question. What should we do? Literally, what should we be doing? And he replies with, this is the work of God that you believe. In other words, the one work, singular, that God does in us, the saving work that we must do, is a work that God does through us and in us. Now, it's hard for us to receive this. It's going to make more sense as we move along. But you're going to see this is exactly what the Lord is saying and arguing. It's hard for us to receive this because there's a lot of mystery here. And we're going to find that it's a challenge to our own personal sense of sovereignty. But one thing that we see towering over the Gospel of John, and especially the Bread of Life sermon, is that the Father is the one who's sovereign, not us. It's about the Father, always about the Father, and in ways that make us, at times, very uncomfortable. I know that this is not easy to understand, but it's nevertheless the absolute truth that even the faith that we need, the Bible says, to believe in Jesus is given to us as a gift. We often hear somebody say, hey, don't just stand there, do something. In salvation, it's don't just do something, stand there. Because God is the one who is doing something. Now again, I know that all of this is difficult because it challenges us to give up our own sense of sovereignty. And many of us think that for no biblical reason, I really don't want to upset anybody, but this is the way it's usually understood. You've been saved 10 minutes. This is the way you understand how people get saved. You believe that it's really all on the person. It's all on the person's choice. What are they going to do? The tendency is to approach salvation in a very humanistic way. The idea is something that's very unmysterious. It's very simple. It's almost like a contractual, it's like a transaction that's made between us and God. Okay, I'll take that. Okay, I'll do that. It's usually presented something like this. The unbeliever is seeking after God. He's seeking after truth. And he hears the gospel. And then he or she makes a decision to accept Jesus' offer of salvation or to reject it. Simple. Accept it or reject it. Done. With their free will. They take their free will, uncoerced, and they make their decision. The impression that we have is that there are two paths that are set before us. And that we're free to choose whichever path that we like. That's it. No mystery. It's uncoerced. It's uninfluenced. It's simply the product of our free will. If we choose Jesus, we're saved. Yay! If we reject Jesus, we remain lost. Boo! And this approach seems very reasonable. Like I said, as a young believer who knew nothing about the Bible except that it had a cover, this makes perfect sense. But then this thorny thing comes into play called the Bible. And we start to read it. And we start to understand this whole idea for what it really is. It's a fantasy made up of whole cloth. Almost every part of the story, the scenario that I just presented before you, is wrong. It's biblically shown to be wrong, declared to be wrong. I'll give you a couple of examples. Listen, you get mad at God. Don't get mad at me. I like you. I'm nice. In fact, if I find out that I made you mad, I'll change my opinion. But first of all, this idea of we choose with our free will. We don't have a free will. Now, we like to think we have a free will, but you will find no such thing in the Bible at all. We have a will. We make decisions. But it's not a free will. Well, what's a free will? A free will is, I want to do that, so I do that. I don't want to do that, so I don't do that. We come to find out that that's not a biblical idea. One of the most important books that have ever been written outside of the Bible is The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther himself, the great reformer. He actually said that he would be very happy to see all of his books burned if only that one would survive. In The Bondage of the Will, he shows that we are under such incredible fallenness as sinners that our will is impacted by our sin at every turn. This book was a response to Erasmus' book on the free will, which Martin Luther read and said was just ridiculous. In it, Luther demonstrated clearly from Scripture that the original sin that we have as believers incapacitates human beings to the effect that we can't even affect our own salvation. We could never choose for it. We would never want it. He shows that because of the devastating fall and the Garden of Eden, we're completely incapable of bringing ourselves to God. Now, that might sound outlandish to you, but wait till you see some of the verses that I'm going to read to you. This is exactly what the Bible says. Luther reasons these things not from a rational viewpoint, but from the scriptures, which I will show you. I'll set before you. You do what you want with them. This throws us then, because of our fallenness, because of our utter inability to desire God, it throws us completely upon the mercy of God and subjects us to his absolute sovereign will. Luther argues, again from scripture, that no one can ever be saved through an act of his or her own will. People do not choose God because they are naturally under the dominion of sin. As Jeremiah said in 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. Who can even understand it? So salvation then, Luther argues, the Bible teaches, is completely not the work of man, but the work of God in man. We're saved when God unilaterally changes our hearts and turns us toward him. Okay, that's Luther. You might say, okay, but I'm not a Lutheran. I don't think he's right. Okay, listen to what Paul says. Free will, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. You know what? I got to show you this too. I didn't even think about this at the time. John chapter 1. Good. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And I'm going to go here in just a moment. Because this is a real epiphany when we understand this. Pastor Mattel? Okay, so Romans chapter 7. We'll get to this in just a moment. Romans chapter 7. Here's the Apostle Paul. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes Romans 7, is he saved or unsaved? He's saved. He has the Holy Spirit. He's not an unregenerate man. And this is what he writes. Verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's not a free will. That's a will that is in bondage to sin. I don't do what I want. I want to please the Lord, but I don't please the Lord. These are the words of a saved man who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. He has a will, yeah, but that will is still under subjugation to the fallen nature of man. He goes on to say, I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's the Apostle Paul. Do you think any of us fare better? A free will is having the freedom to do what you want to do. Paul says, I don't get it. But because of the sin working in me, I don't do that. Secondly, so there's the free will thing. Do we have a will? Yes, we do. Oh, I want to show you this. Look at this, because we love these verses. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. Thank you, Pastor Steve. John chapter 1 and verse 12. You're going to love this. If I can find it. All right, verse 12. But to all who received him, who is that? Jesus, right? To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How many think that's beautiful? To all who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Isn't that wonderful? How do you get saved? Receive Jesus, right? And it would be great if it ended there, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. To all who received him, he gave, wait a minute. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he's saying, if you received him, you have been born again, but not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, not by your will, but by the will of God. So what we're seeing is that God worked, and my response to Jesus is the evidence of God's work in my life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hey, we'll go forward and see what happens, see if you like it. And secondly, so free will. Secondly, given 1,000 eternities in our fallen state, we would never seek after the Lord and we would never choose to submit ourselves to him. Now, that's quite a statement. Can we back it up in the Bible? I am going to read you something and you need to pay attention because there's going to be a 5-question quiz. You don't want to look foolish in front of your neighbor. Pay attention. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become altogether worthless. No one does good. Not even what? Quiz time. First question. Are you ready? Did you pay attention? First question. How many unbelievers are righteous? Not even one. How many have understanding? Question 2. None. Question 3. How many seek for God? None. Question 4. How many have turned aside and become altogether worthless? All of them. You're doing really good. But this is the one that really counts here. I mean, you could only end up with an 80 if you get this one wrong. Nobody wants to, you know, believe me, come take it from a C student. You don't want to be a C student. All right. How many do good? None. Not even one. The only way that we ever seek the Lord is if the Holy Spirit begins working upon our heart and begins drawing ourselves to him. Now, next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And when we celebrate the Lord's table here, we read our confession of faith. And these words may be familiar. This is an abbreviated part of our confession of faith. Here it is. Ready? We believe that God, I'm not going to read this as well as Bob von Hein, but we believe that God created man in his own image without sin, and that man fell from that happy state by transgressing the divine command, and that in consequence of the first apostasy, all men prior to being born again, prior to regeneration, are fully depraved, destitute of holiness, unreconciled to God and under condemnation. Is that what we just read? Look at the next part. We believe that such provision is made in the gospel that whosoever will may take of the water of life freely, yet that sinners will not come to Jesus Christ except they are made willing by the special regenerating influences of God the Holy Spirit. You see that? The reason that we believe that is because of what we just read in Paul. This is what he says. Now, listen, we're not done. You might say, you know, you've got me at, you're doing all right. I believe 30% of what you said. But I mean, we can't even, I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to say that without the Holy Spirit, we can't even understand the gospel. Now, it's pretty easy. I mean, anyone in this room who's born again and saved can tell you that you're a sinner. You need a savior. Jesus is his name. He died for your sins, right? I'm going to argue that you can't even understand the gospel without the Holy Spirit. Do you know why I'm going to argue that? Because Paul argued that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think I got the wrong... go to the next slide, Steve. Okay. Is that 14 or 11? I've got both for some reason on my notes. But anyway, here's what Paul says. The natural man is the man who is without the Holy Spirit. He is the soulish man. He's a man that is not born again. He is an unregenerate man. Some of your translations may even say the unbeliever. Now, we'll look at what it says carefully. The natural man, the unbeliever, the unregenerate man, the man without a spirit, however you want to understand it or however your translation renders it. The natural man does not what? Accept the things of the Spirit of God, because what are they? Foolishness. You go to a man, a sinner, and tell him that he needs to get right with God. He thinks you're nuts. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Unless God begins to work, because this, Jesus said, is the work of God that you believe. Is it starting to make a little sense? Well, let's see. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness. It's their foolishness to him. And then watch this. And he cannot understand them because they're judged, evaluated, appraised spiritually. These are things of lofty spirituality. Even the gospel is so amazing, astonishing, spiritual, that the natural man without the Spirit cannot even understand them. Now, is that clear? We're not reading anything into the context here. Paul is being very, very careful. A natural person is a psychikos man in the Greek. A soulish man. Psyche is the soul. We get psychology from it. Psychology. It's the soul. Pneumatikos man is the spiritual man. The pneumatikos man is the man or woman who the Holy Spirit of God has come to live within and become a new creation. And all things have become new and the old has passed. And even with the Holy Spirit, now we have the power of the Spirit to help us to make good choices. But you know what? Our flesh, if we're being led by our flesh, we are still under the dominion of sin until we finally are redeemed in the last day and receive our resurrection bodies. Now, is this making any sense? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 makes it clear that the message of the cross, that's clearly the gospel. The gospel is the message of the cross. Can we agree on that? The message of the cross is what to those who are perishing? Foolishness. Who are those who are perishing? The lost. The lost hear the gospel in its foolishness until the Holy Spirit all of a sudden explodes, coerces them, drags them into a relationship with himself, as Jesus is going to say in the Bread of Life sermon. The disciples are going to say to Jesus, I don't understand it. This is no way to build a church. They're all leaving. Jesus is essentially going to say, let them go, because anyone that the Father does not give, no man can come to me unless the Father grants him permission. That's what Jesus is going to say. Does that make you uncomfortable? These are heavy things. But what must we be doing to do the work of God? The works of God, the crowd asks. Well, it's not your works that matter, Jesus says. And by the way, they're not several works. There's only one. And once he does the work that he is doing in you, you will affirm that by pointing the faith that he gives you back to me. Now, a lot of errors have come from this. There is human responsibility. We have to believe. We're told we have to believe. And there is the sovereignty of God. The Bible is very clear that God is the one who has to enlighten us or we remain in the darkness. So we're going to investigate these things more as we go along. But do you see why I mentioned mystery this morning? Well, okay. I'm going to skip because we're running a little bit late, Steve, to page 22, which it is beautiful. It brings us right to the halfway point of the sermon. Now, I hope I have not upset anybody's theological apple cart too severely this morning. All I ask is that you listen. All I ask is that you take in what Jesus is saying, take his words at face value, and see how they all work together. You know what could really help you with that? Coming to the groups, because we really wrestle with these things in the group. We talk about them. The truth of the matter is, though, we're not here. I'm not here. I don't believe you're here for easy answers. We're here for the truth. And the truth is not easy. The truth is full of mystery because they come from our Lord Jesus himself, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God-man. But the Christian faith is full of mystery. The Trinity. We all believe in the Trinity. We're all Trinitarians. But the doctrine of the Trinity says that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, and each of them are all God, meaning that Jesus isn't a piece of God or the Spirit isn't a piece of God. Jesus is all of God. So God's not like a cherry pie that can be cut into three pieces and they each have a, you know, they're each a slice and, you know, they're all cherry pie. No, according to the doctrine of the Trinity, every piece is the whole pie. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. 1 × 1 × 1 does equal 1. So maybe we could find some mathematical help there. But you know what the truth of the matter is? You will spend your entire life believing in Jesus and you will never fully understand the Trinity. You know why? It's above our spiritual pay grade. These are infinite things. Okay, nature of Jesus. I talked about it before. You know, we often will say things like this. These are juvenile mistakes in the faith. You're reading through. You understand Jesus is God. You understand that Jesus is also man. And so you come to John chapter 4, and Jesus is thirsty. And you say, well, God can't be thirsty. So therefore, that's the humanity of Christ being thirsty. So is there any time that the humanity of Christ was not fully God? Of course not. That's heresy. That was deemed to be heresy at the Council of Chalcedon. Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, and one person who was thirsty in John chapter 4. Jesus, the God-man. We can't separate the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ, because since the incarnation, Jesus always will be the God-man, even in the Omega ages. That's been deemed heresy. We try to answer questions like that because it works better for us in our, helps us to sleep at night or whatever. The truth of the matter is, I think what God wants to say is, I want you to embrace the mystery of who Jesus is. He's given us enough to believe. Oh, yeah. But at the same time, do you think you're ever going to absolutely be able to get a thumb on who Jesus is? Come on. Something else. Predestination and election. And human responsibility. Now, I'm here to tell you that God's responsible for salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about what that means. We're going to try to figure out what it means. Does it mean that before a person is even born, God predestines him to go to hell? I don't think so. John Piper thinks so. John Piper, R.C. Sproul, many of the most prominent Bible teachers in the country today believe that before a person is even born, God decides that they are going to hell. There's no possibility of them ever being saved. I vehemently disagree. But I do believe that God chooses. And we'll see. I'll present my case for what I believe as we move along. What's true? It's a mystery. There is a lot of mystery involved in these things. Then there's the problem of evil, theodicy. We call this theodicy in theology. It means, you know, listen, I got something for you, Jeff. If you have the ability to save a terrible evil from happening and you don't do it, are you responsible? You can stop a great evil from happening and you don't do it. Are you responsible? What would most people say? Yeah. But there's great evil in this world, and God can certainly stop it, and he doesn't for some reason. This is the problem of evil. This is theodicy. The idea of human suffering comes into this, and war, and the genocide verses in Joshua and Samuel and other places. Do you know what? There are answers for all of these things, but there's a lot of mystery. Now, here's what I'm going to say in closing. I want to declare to you this morning that God is perfectly good. God is perfectly wise. God is perfectly sovereign. I also want to declare to you that he chose us in Jesus. The Father chose us in Jesus before the foundations of the world. Now, why do I want to affirm that? That's exactly what Ephesians 1:4 says. That God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's certainly before I made any decision to do anything. I also want to affirm that in love, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will. Now, why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. But I also want to say that there's human responsibility required in salvation. I have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, the B part, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what's that mean? Where does human responsibility and election and choosing and all this come into play? There's a lot of mystery here. We're going to work through it together, and I'm going to tell you how I think all these things work together. But I don't want to strip it of the mystery. See this book? This is a love letter, not a math book. This is God's love letter, the love letter of an infinite God to his children who will desperately try, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, their entire lives, they will struggle to understand infinite things but never fully understand them. The secret things belong to who, the Bible says? The Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. There are some things that are beyond our ability to understand. So we'll never be able to fully understand this. There's a word for that in the Bible. Do you know what the word is? Mystery. The Bible talks about this whole age that we're living in right now, the church age, as a mystery. But just as we know that God is one and exists in three persons, and as counterintuitive as some of these things may be, it doesn't change the fact that they're all true. All of them are bound up in the mystery of God and in his eternal purposes. Now, when I was a young man full of spit and vinegar, I felt like I had to have a dogmatic position on everything. And I had to argue that with everybody that I could possibly argue it with. As I've grown a little bit older, I've come to embrace the mystery of our faith much more. There's a lot of stuff that I don't know. And the more that we come into certain scriptures that seem to kind of throw a monkey wrench into something that we believe, I've gotten to the point where I understand, you know what? This is just a part of the mystery of God. The truth is, our finite minds will never be able to understand these things. Now, why am I bringing this up this morning? Because I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. I'm going to ask you to embrace the mystery of our faith, the mysteries of our faith as what they truly are, mysteries. It brings comfort to me to know that these deep things are hidden in the recesses of who God is. I'm okay with not knowing. In fact, I think one of the most beautiful parts of our faith and knowing God is the mystery of it all. It reminds me that things are not merely what they seem or what they appear to be. I'm surrounded, absolutely surrounded, according to God's word, with the supernatural. There are angels in this room. There are demons in this room. Every breath that I breathe, the very air that I breathe, is infused with mystery. And you know what? I embrace that. I like that. Understanding that I'm surrounded by mystery reminds me of God's presence with me. It reminds me of the promises of the Holy Spirit who lives within me. I'm okay with mystery, and I hope that you are too, because we're about to enter some deep waters, folks. If you're saying today, boy, whew, that was a little sip from a fire hose, it's going to get pretty intense in this discourse. There's a reason why thousands walk away from Jesus because of the things he said here. But you know what? As difficult as they may be for us to wrestle with, they're true. Every word of them are true. The problem is never with the transmitter. It's never with God. It's always with the receiver. It's always with us. So I'm inviting you this morning. Dream with me. Believe with me. Embrace the mystery of the faith with me. And together, I truly believe that we're going to see more by embracing the mystery than we would if we thought that every I was dotted and every T was crossed. Amen?